Well, this morning we have the privilege of hearing from God's Word from our brother, Peter Ku, serving amongst North African, Middle Eastern peoples in the Netherlands, has been for a number of years with his family. And, I'm excited about us getting to hear from him this morning for multiple reasons. But one, you know, when we have a gospel partner, a missions partner come and share, they don't just talk about missions. They talk about the Savior who's at the center of the mission, right? The Savior who launches the mission, who's the goal of the mission is for people to know Him. And so this morning, our brother Peter, you can come on up, is going to open God's Word, and he's going to help us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ from Psalm 16 as we consider the Messiah and the resurrection from the dead. So, brother, thank you.
Well, thank you all for having me. It's truly an honor to be here. And I just love coming to this church for so many reasons, so many relationships that I've had, friendships that I've built over the years. There are people here in this church. And so it's great to see so many of those faces and also new faces worshiping the Lord. I love the family feel that Mount Hermon has. It's really, I feel that there's a rich community here. I hope you guys realize, just as you gather today, just how special that is. You know, that we are in the house of the Lord, that we have heard an amazing prayer from your pastor, not because he's your pastor, but just that we have been invited to come before the throne room of God to pray for various things, and that we have a God who hears us. That our God's not some... I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm sorry. but either way, like, our God is not some distant God who sort of winds a clock and then sets it in motion and doesn't think about the earth or us or whatever. But we have a God who loves us. I mean,
amen.
That should blow our minds. But like I said, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let me pray, and we're going to dive into Psalm 16 today. So if you're not familiar with your Bibles, it's on page 423. But if you are, Psalm 16. So let me pray, and I'll pull the reins in, and we'll look at this psalm together. It's a short psalm, and it's one that I hope we enjoy, we learn from, and we apply to our lives. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for it is a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet, and without it, we are lost. We don't know our right hand from our left without your guidance, without your spirit to enlighten us to this psalm. So even now, I pray that you would calm me, calm my nerves, speak through me, but more importantly, that you would transform us, that this just wouldn't be another Sunday where we heard a sermon, where we sang songs, but God, that we were transformed to be more conformed to the image of your Son. That's what we want. We don't want to be the same as we were yesterday. We want to be closer to you. We want to be closer to Christ. So sanctify us through your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, Psalm 16. Before we begin, go ahead and say that the book of Psalms is an important collection of Hebrew songs and praises written by different authors over several centuries. And as I said before, we'll be in Psalm 16, which many regard, and correctly so, as a prophetic psalm about Jesus. We know this because both Peter and Paul in the book of Acts refer to this as a messianic prophecy of the resurrection. And we'll see that in a second. But before we really dive into this psalm, I want to draw your attention to a subtitle that's given to Psalm 16. Now, if you'll notice, what's the title to the psalm? Can somebody read that out loud for me? What is this, what is the title given in bold to the psalm? That's exactly right. So that title is given. That's actually not in the original text, but I love that. Yeah. So I love that phrase. I'm glad it's there, but it's not actually in the original text. Does anyone see a subtitle there by any chance? Something under the title that maybe is less clear. It's probably not in English. A miktam of David. What in the world is a miktam? I actually had to look this up and consult many things. So the subtitle of the psalm, or actually the title, actually is quite important. And although there's some mystery surrounding the word miktam, scholars have offered a possible meaning to the word. And again, I didn't get this. I had to do some research. So a possible related word to the Hebrew word miktam is the Hebrew word katham, which means an engraving. If the underlying meaning of miktam is engraving, then the songs labeled as miktams could have been considered of enough value to be stamped or engraved upon a tablet for long-term preservation. Some scholars see the word miktam as meaning golden, a definition that would similarly assign great value to a song so labeled. A miktam could be a psalm as precious as stamped gold. And if so, today's top-selling songs that are quote-unquote certified gold could be considered miktams of sort. So in either, whatever you take it to mean, engraving, golden, the Bible here felt it was important enough to provide a title or a subtitle to say, hey, guess what, guys? Let's pay attention because this is important. I think Amber and I, we happened to look it up yesterday, and there was there only one other psalm? There were five psalms that were only assigned the label of miktams. I don't remember them. I should have had them labeled here, but maybe Andy will do a study on the miktams of the psalms one day. So let's dive right in, yeah? So I'm going to go ahead and read the psalm, and we'll look at it verse by verse, okay? Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. Well, point one is this, if you're taking notes. We're going to look at David's prayer, verse 1. So look back at the text with me, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for you, in you I take refuge. The Bible tells us many things about David. We know that David was a great king, a warrior who defeated a giant, and also powerful armies, and an amazing musician and psalmist. He actually wrote 73 of the 150 psalms that we have. Clearly, he's an important figure in the Bible. And so we might be tempted to think that because David was accomplishing these great works of the Lord, that perhaps life might have been cushy and easy. But I know this congregation is too well educated in the Bible to think that. And so we know that David's life was in fact filled with trials. And sometimes it was these trials that brought him close to the Lord. So just listen to some of these trials. 1 Samuel 19, 10 through 11. Saul, the first king of Israel, attempted to spear David to the wall while David was playing the harp to soothe the king. The king also sent men to kill David at his home, but David fled. That's just one passage. No one's ever attempted to spear me to the wall. But I can imagine that would be somewhat unsettling. 1 Samuel 22:1. David was forced to flee and live in a cave. And his parents were even in danger because Saul was what? Jealous. Because he was jealous of David's great deeds of deliverance for his own nation, for Israel, for doing the right thing. 1 Samuel 23:14. David and his mighty men, those who were loyal to him and the loyal to the ways of the Lord, were continuously hunted by Saul and forced into the wilderness in the hill country of Ziph. 1 Samuel 24:1-2. David is cornered in a cave and hunted by Saul with 3,000 elite troops. 1 Samuel 26:2-3. David is hunted again by Saul with 3,000 elite troops. Finally, 2 Samuel 16:17. After David had taken the throne, his own son Absalom led a rebellion against his own father David to seize the throne in the process he was killed. So I think it's safe to say that David is a man of trials. He knows trials. And we don't know what trial David is facing here, but he is facing a trial. And so I want us to keep that in the back of our minds. A key takeaway is this. David showed immense faith and trust in God by praying to him for refuge and preservation. Look back at the text. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. That seems so simple, but we have to understand he's in the midst of some kind of intense trial. What about you? When trials come, where do you go for help? Like David, I encourage you to go to God. I encourage myself to go to God. I need to hear this too. It's really just that simple. As people, we are hardwired to think about what we can first do to resolve an issue. The first knee-jerk reaction that we as believers should have is to go to God. Whether great or small, whatever your problems are, go to God. Friends, if you are here today and you are facing a trial, again, I will say, pray to God. Yeah, we're going to continue verses 2-6. Point 2, David's declaration in the midst of his suffering. Well, as we continue in the psalm, we see that David begins to make amazing proclamations about God's greatness and where he finds his delight. I mean, if I wrote this psalm, my petition to God would most likely take the form of some kind of complaining, listing the injustices committed against me and how the world has somehow spiraled out of control. But this isn't what we see David doing here. Now, I want to be fair and point out that there are some psalms where David does, in fact, expound on his trials. But here, this isn't the case. In this miktam, this is not the case. Instead, what do we see him doing? We see him worshiping, even in the midst of his trial. Notice the proclamations he makes even during the seasons of pain. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He resolves to commit to the ways of the Lord and declare that he will follow him and submit to his command, will, and authority. He declares that the good in his life is not some outcome or relief from his problems, but rather David declares that his good in life and through the trial is God himself. Verse 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. In times of pain and suffering and trial, it is so tempting for us to seek relief or resolve by any means necessary. Sometimes those temptations mean going after sinful relief. But notice what David says, that in the trial, he will delight in the saints and in the holy ones. Basically, those who declare also that there is no good apart from God. David will not rejoice, join, or partake of any activity that involves wicked or sinful means, even if it means alleviating his immediate suffering. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. Well, in the following verse, David begins to fully declare the magnificence of the Lord. Verse 5 states that God is his portion and his cup. One scholar actually expounds upon this imagery and connects it to Jesus's portion and cup. So listen to his comments here. The chosen portion here is symbolic of reference. It's a symbolic reference to food. And then cup is a symbolic reference to drink. And what David is saying is God gives him all he has. And God himself is all that he needs. God is his food. God is his cup. If David has God, he has all that he needs to be satisfied. This text is also a symbolic foreshadowing reference to Christ. For he is our portion and cup. Remember, Jesus said we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. John 6:53. This is an allusion of the Lord's Supper and points toward our ultimate need for Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, is all that we need. But the other thing we need to understand is that David's duty to eat and to drink what God has given him. We must receive the portion and receive the cup. This means that David is to gratefully receive whatever it is that God brings into his life. Be it times of peace, be it times of strife, times of plenty, times of want, times of joy, times of sorrow, whatever life God gives to David, he is to receive it with joy, because what ultimately David needs is God himself. God is sovereign and in control, and all that we have is by his hand. And we are to willingly receive whatever it is that God offers us, even if that means suffering. So again, this morning, I'd like to challenge us with these thoughts. What about us? In times of plenty or in times of trials, do we see God as enough? Are we seeking our satisfaction in God and God alone? For us, we have the benefit of knowing what the portion and cup ultimately means, and it's the gospel. The gospel is simply this, and you'll hear this a lot in my sermon, because I think the gospel is the number one need that we, that is the number one thing that the world needs and what we need to hear every day. That Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live. That he died the death we as sinners, rebels against God, deserve to die. So that we could be raised to new life and have a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father, if we surrender to him in faith and obedience. Friends, brothers, sisters, in whatever circumstances, we have reason to rejoice and worship if God is our portion and cup. Amen. Verse 6, the final proclamation. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Well, what does that mean? Continuing from verse 5, verse 6 directly speaks to God holding David's lot and David's inheritance. The lines in verse 6 refer to the lines of demarcation of land for the purposes of an inheritance. Now again, it might be tempting at this point to think that in the psalm that David is referring to physical prosperity. And truthfully, there might be some aspect to that. However, I believe David is ultimately thinking of his eternal inheritance. Again, it's important to remember that things are bleak in David's life right now, but he understands that his present circumstances are not defining his ultimate eternal destination. And I would like to encourage us this morning to do that as well. And I'll share a short passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 to help us meditate on what it is our eternal inheritance is like. And if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, that's fine. But if not, I'll read it as well. This is perhaps one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, if I'm allowed to have favorite verses. It's nothing to do with the fact that it's Peter. So, and again, I also want to point out in this text that The believers are also, in this text, experiencing great suffering. But Peter addresses their suffering with rejoicing and worship. And so listen to this text. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times." Now, you can look at that text and easily gloss over the adjectives that he uses to describe our eternal inheritance. Go ahead and look back with me in verse 4, or I'll read it out loud. To an inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, ready to be revealed in the last days. There is nothing on earth like this. In fact, I think as I meditate on this, and every time I preach on this, I have to pull back a little bit and think back to my college days when I was studying economics, and just take one of these adjectives and just flesh it out for you. In economics, there's this principle called the law of diminishing returns. Andy's smiling because he's an economics major. Chris also. What is the law of diminishing returns? I'm going to need some help from you guys. So every time I preach on this, I have to say this. What is the law of diminishing returns, Pastor Andy?
As you consume more of something, the utility you receive from it is constantly getting less and less. Like the 10th piece of pizza isn't as good as the first.
Exactly. Or the first filet egg cheese biscuit at Bojangles on Stateside isn't as good as the 20th, right? Which I have experienced the last 6 months, right? So it gets progressively more gross, right? And bad for you. The point is this. Everything in the world is fading. In heaven, nothing is fading, but joy is ever increasing. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Even in the midst of suffering, the eternal weight of glory will make all the suffering in this world seem like nothing. Well, point three, the rest of the Psalm 7 through 11 points to God's provision and promise. From verse 7 to 11, David focuses on the provision and promise of God. Just listen to some of the ways God blesses his holy ones, saints, and those who follow Jesus. Bless the Lord. Again, look at verse 7. Bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Have you ever pondered the fact that God is accessible day and night to you? He's not limited to a place, no appointment, no waiting period is needed. You can approach his throne with confidence, and he will provide you with wisdom and counsel. David's relationship with the Lord is on full display in these verses. This is an awesome reality, and it shouldn't be overlooked in our lives. And I know, I have to confess, it is oftentimes treated as common or pedestrian that we can go to the Lord. But friends, let's not do that today. I mean, if we truly realized that the presence of the Lord was with us, we would live very different lives, wouldn't we? I mean, think about the fact that God is here with us even now. He is here in this place, and he is far more powerful and significant and sovereign than any world leader ever will be. He has the means, he has the knowledge to accomplish His will, and we know that His will is ultimately the best for us. Again, I want to encourage us with another passage this morning. Knowing that this God is with us, knowing that we can go to this God for counsel, knowing that we can set the Lord before us, and the intention of the Lord for us is only good. Romans 8, 28 through 39. Again, some scholars regard this as the pinnacle of the Bible. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us, how will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is the God who is accessible to us. This is the God who in our Bible says, therefore my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. Why can David write that in times of trial? Because nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Well, after hearing these magnificent truths, which are merely a reflection of Psalm 16, it is unfathomable that we would ever stress about anything. But it gets even better, and we'll close with this. Verses 10 and 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The final and most amazing reality for the believer is the resurrection. Even David knew this when he wrote this golden psalm. Regardless of whatever dangerous situation he was facing, he knew there would finally come a day where he would receive his portion and cup in full. It was a day when he would see the delight of his soul, the Lord Himself, face to face. He knew that it was only by the Lord's side that his joy and pleasure would be full and everlasting. Ultimately, this promise was a divine prophecy of the Holy One who would come. This Holy One would live the life we should have lived, died the death on the cross that we deserve to die, and was raised from the dead to prove that He had the power to forgive sins and give eternal life. Listen to how the resurrection is described in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 56. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through through our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, this morning again, I would like to ask you, how real is the resurrection? How potent is the resurrection to you in your life? Is it just something that we affirm as a statement, or is it something that changes our life? I didn't have this written down in my notes, but I did want to share this because it was something that encouraged me. So you can tell when I go off notes, there's a lot of ahs and ums, but one of my friends serving in North Africa was discipling an ex-Muslim. So he had left Islam to follow Jesus. And as they were going through basic discipleship lessons, the friend, the ex-Muslim, was tracking really well. So he was really excited about the lessons. He was applying them to his life. They were having great Bible study times. And they get to the lesson on baptism. And for a Muslim, baptism is a very, very serious thing. It's basically the point of no return, where you put a bullseye. It's essentially like putting a bullseye on your head and signaling to the Muslim community that, hey, I'm a Christian, and you make public your faith. And so it's a dangerous thing for a Muslim to be baptized, but it is something that is great and glorious and beautiful. And so understandably, my friend knew that this would be a hard lesson, but the ex-Muslim was excited. He said, oh my goodness, this is amazing. I want to do this. He said, but I need time. I need time. Understandably so, right? If you're essentially taking your life into your own hands. And so weeks turned into months. Finally, the ex-Muslim came to my friend and said, all right, I am ready to be baptized. And he said, I just have one question. He said, at what point am I going to rise from the dead? Do you understand what he was asking? He thought my friend was going to drown him. And he thought, I guess this is what Christians do. They get drowned and they rise from the dead. Now, obviously, my friend had to explain a few things. He explained that he wasn't, in fact, going to drown him. Yeah. And that it was merely a symbol. Okay? So everybody relax. My friend didn't drown him. But my point is this. I share that with you to say this man literally thought he would rise from the dead. The resurrection was so real to him. He was willing to put his life on the line. And so I would challenge myself. I need to hear this more than anybody. My wife knows I need to hear this more than anybody. And I would challenge us, church, to live as if the resurrection was real. That this is not our home. Heaven is our home. Our home is with God. God is our portion. Jesus is our pleasure. Just as verse 11, I'll close with this and then provide two application points. I said I was going to close now five times, so I'll actually do it this time. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, what are we to do in light of this psalm? Well, I feel like as a first response to this psalm, we as God's people should seek our refuge in the God that provides and resurrects. And so I would encourage you this week to read this psalm aloud to yourself every day. And I would challenge you this week to memorize the psalm. And finally, I would ask you to share this psalm with someone who needs to hear it. There are many people out there who are suffering, aren't there? Maybe they're going through a trial similar to what David was facing, or at least to them it feels that way. And they need to hear this message, this golden song of how God is the one who is our portion, who is our relief, who is our pleasure, who is our joy. Amen? Finally, if you're here today and you don't know the gospel, I would invite you to believe in this gospel, that Jesus lived the perfect life that we could not live, that he died the death on the cross that we could not, that we deserve to die, and was raised to new life so that we could have a relationship with God. You pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word, for this golden psalm, for your truth, for your spirit, for everything, for the fact that this is not our home, that our home is in heaven, that the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. God, you are so good to us, and you are so patient with us, even in our weakness. And so I pray that you would take these feeble words, this feeble sermon, your amazing words, and that you would bury it deep in our hearts, that you would cause us to share this message with a lost and dying world that is suffering and in need of it, that you would transform us, conform us to the image of your Son more and more. Help us to not be the same as we were yesterday. Help us to be more like Christ today, and the next day, and the next day, until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.